biblical human religion of the scribes and Pharisees with the contrast of true religion, true righteousness that's in the kingdom, dealing with the inside first. And today we're in the very last section on in retaliation. And so, Miss Ava, if you could read for us Matthew 5, 38 through 42, please. 5, 38 through 42. Enough to give us a place to worship, loving us enough to give us this day and this time with one another. And we pray that it'll be profitable so that we can grow towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So a few weeks ago, we spent 2 weeks in this passage. We kind of looked at the general viewpoint of it, the principles that were behind it. We went into some of the details of each illustration other than the last one. Today we'll get into the last illustration in verse 42, as well as some other applications of the passage. You know, just kind of as a recap, because it's been a while, this Mosaic teaching of eye for an eye, the point of this teaching was to put limits on humans' sinful response when we've been wronged. You know, our natural response is to go way overboard and give it back to somebody way more than what was done to us. All right? And this teaching really did two things in controlling that sin of anger. One, it put limits on it. You know, it was matched, eye for an eye, not taking a life for an eye. So it put limits on it that way. It also took it out of the hands of the individuals. This eye for an eye concept is not a personal vengeance philosophy. This was in the hands, as it was taught in the Old Testament, in the judges, the magistrates, the government, the law enforcement officials. So it limited it in scope, and it limited it by who was able to carry out this thing, which significantly limited our own sinful vengeance. Jesus, we talked about last time, Jesus is teaching us to not worry about what you're owed, but simply to die to yourself, your own desires, your own rights. He wasn't prohibiting justice at all. In fact, he was saying justice is for the courts, but us as individual citizens in the new kingdom should not be worried about personally that justice for us. We are called to not resist the evil one. Now, this brings us to the final example here in verse 42. Jesus says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, first of all, let's talk about this. What's the difference? There's two clauses there in 42. What's the difference between all this figuring out what our own heart and motivation is? And the first thing that Jesus is addressing here is our heart. What is our heart? What is our motivation? And Jesus is after and teaching on a heart that is not concerned about ourselves. A heart that is not concerned about my own needs, wants, and stuff, that I give freely, that I give generously, that I give often, a heart that cares more for others and trusts God that whatever's left, that I'll be fine. You know, that's the heart that he's after here. You know, and once again, it goes back to that this entire passage. You know, what Jesus is teaching here is this denial of self, death of self. You know, he's rebuking those times here where we're more concerned with getting mine or keeping mine or it's mine versus being concerned about the other person. And that's what it is. We'll get into it. I believe the key to really understanding what is being said here when he says, "Give to the one who begs you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." The key to understanding this is really this. When I am concerned about what is best for Rudy, and I'm trying to figure out, do I help this person or not, and my concern is what's best for me, that's when my heart is wrong. Almost whatever action I choose, giving, not giving, if it's what's best for Rudy, I'm wrong. If it's what's best for this person, yes, I may choose the wrong action based off of, you know, the insight that God sees, But if I'm discerning the situation and making the decision what I believe is best for that person, that's where the heart is right. And I think that's where he wants us to start. Now, John Calvin says that Luke 6:35, or that the section around that, is extremely helpful in adding some context to understanding this. So if you'll turn with me over to Luke chapter 6. And whoever gets there, if you would read Luke 6:27 through 36. Luke 6:27 through 36. Whoever's got that beautiful voice this morning, just let it roll. Thank you. Obviously, you can see a lot of similarities in this passage and what we're looking at over in Matthew chapter 5. In particular, in verse 30 here, where it says, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." I mean, that's almost a mirror of what we're seeing in Matthew. Now, immediately after that, he adds a verse to it there in 31 when Jesus gives this sermon this time. And he says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Okay? So he adds that to it. So if you think about it in that context of him saying here, okay, give to everyone who begs from you. Okay, this is about somebody who is needing something, right? Your needs. He says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Do we like it when others help us with our needs? When others meet our needs, you know, our true needs, physical needs here in life? Well, yes, we do. And so when someone begs from us and it's a need, okay, do as you would do to them. We wish that they would fill those for us. And the same thing, the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Okay, this is different from the other one of somebody who is borrowing. The phrase being used here is someone's stolen from you. This is pure theft right here. Someone takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Well, think about it from our, when we wrong somebody, whatever that is, and we've taken away their goods, maybe we didn't give them, we stole from them the respect they deserve, the honor they deserve. Maybe we physically actually took something of theirs, whatever that is. Well, how do we wish to be treated in that scenario? We want to be forgiven, right? You know, we want to be forgiven of that act. And so when I think about this clause that he had, as you wish that others would do so to you, you want your needs met and you want to be forgiven when you do these things. And so this phrase or this clause out here, as you wish that others would do so to them, also applies to back what we're seeing in Matthew. All right, and thinking about how we would want to be treated, we should treat that person as well. Now, he continues on here in verse 32. There's a repeated phrase. You know, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? If you lend to those that they're going to give the money back, what credit is that to you? All right. So he's asking these I mean, essentially rhetorical questions about what is the benefit to you? You know, what good are you going to get back for these things? Okay. If I'm worried about what benefit or credit I'm going to get back, who am I really worried about? Am I worried about that person or am I worried about me? I'm worried about me because I'm like, what am I going to get out of this deal? How is it going to benefit me? What credit is it going to give me? And he says, but love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. All right. So instead of being worried about the benefit, the credit that I'm getting, I should be more concerned about getting nothing in return purely because it's about going back up to the verses, those needs that person needs. Now, as Jesus and the Lord is always gives us way more than we deserve, he tells you what you will get. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, which once again shows us the model of how we should be kind to the ungrateful and the evil. I say all this to say, because interpreting this passage in light of the Matthew passage, we see that one thing we should treat people as we would want to be treated, which is our needs met, which is to be forgiven when we mess up. And then we see a real clearly highlighted that these acts of meeting someone else's needs, giving to somebody else, we should not be concerned what we get back. I mean, Jesus says three times, what benefit, what benefit, what credit? Give to them and expect nothing back. I mean, he's making it very clear. I love what Calvin says when talking about this. He says, it's not that Jesus absolutely condemns all acts of kindness, which are done in the hope of a reward. In other words, he's not saying that if you do an act of kindness hoping to get a reward back, that those are all bad. But what he is showing that there is no weight as a testimony of Christian love, because only the one who helps his neighbor with necessities without any benefit to himself is truly good to his neighbor. In other words, saying not that it's not a good thing to do something good expecting something in return, but what he's saying is that is not an evidence that you are a Christian if you do something good expecting something good in return. Every business out there in the world does that. You know, every business that, you know, in South Louisiana, they call it Lanyap. They give you a little something extra. It's not truly out of the kindness of their heart. That is a business principle to expect more business back, you know. And so he's saying not that those are bad things. He's not saying don't do those. He's saying when you do those, that is not an evidence of being a Christian. All right. Just two different things. Sure.
When Jesus deals with beggars, the blind, deaf, lame, have no legs at all.
Many of them, yeah.
No hearing. And they're beggars that everybody walks past and knows these are beggars.
Yeah.
Is that a context that we should be taking for this?
I would say
rather,
yes.
Rather than the guy that...
Yeah.
Like, we have fellows, two guys that work at Pilot over here in West Monroe. They have the same signs, and they do the same motions and everything. And I watched them change shifts one day.
Yeah.
I was headed into Monroe. And so the guy that had been there, he just walks away. I guess he had a car or something. Mm-hmm. Usually they trade on bicycles. And I did my running around and everything, and I got over to Lowe's at the overpass there coming from the mall, you know, mm-hmm. across the Lowe's. And here's this guy that changed shifts with the fellow over in the
sure.
window. Same guy, same motion, same clothing, same signs. And I've seen him enough to where I recognize his face.
Sure.
He's not begging.
Yeah.
I consider a beggar in a context.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's absolutely a context to it. So, for example, the context here given in Luke, it is about someone's needs. What do they really need? To be kind to someone, to give what someone asks, for someone to borrow, it's really about meeting what someone really ultimately needs. And what I mean by that is, if the whole posture being talked about here from Jesus is, first of all, my heart is not concerned about whether this is going to defraud Rudy, whether this is going to hurt Rudy, whether this is going to put me in a bad situation, whether I got time to deal with this guy, whether I'm late anyway, I don't have time to stop, I've been burned before, I'm not going to get burned. His first thing is, cut all that out. None of that matters what's going to happen to you, first of all. Now, second of all, what does this person really need? Does the drunkard really need another drink? Does the man who is lazy and won't work really just need a little money to eat? That's not what they really need, is it? That doesn't, do those things really help that person? Or do they enable that person? And if our entire heart for the glory of God is to truly help a person, many times helping somebody is not giving them what they ask for, it's giving them what they need, which are many times two different things.
So me snap judging when I do see them, I'm not doing what you just said. I'm not considering what would be best for them.
Maybe.
I mean, I'm not going to make it better. There's times I'll drive by and say, yeah, there's another one.
Yeah. Well, and that's why this is so hard. Because one of the questions I've got here in thinking about this is, you got these two verses, and you brought one up earlier. You got 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He says, when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone's not willing to work, he doesn't eat. For we hear that some among you, they walk in idleness, laziness. They're not busy at work. They're busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. In other words, they're not working. They shouldn't eat. So you got that verse. You got this other verse. You got 1 John 3:17 and 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word, not just in word and talk, but in deed and truth. In other words, you see somebody that needs something, give it to them. You see this other verse saying, this guy won't work, then don't give him, don't let him eat. And so you got these two verses. The question is, how do we know in these situations, we're going back to Matthew 5, that we're being asked, begged for something, and or somebody wants to borrow, how do we know which one of these applies in that situation? What do y'all think? Okay, you got to know the person. Okay, what you got, Laura?
So that we know that what we are doing genuinely is for their
people. It's a great question.
Because a lot of times we don't have enough time or resources available to quickly, efficiently, for our own selves, for our own lives, find out whether or not this person is being genuine to me, communicating to me my need, their need. So it's like, is it okay to provide for them for a need that we believe they have?
Yeah.
Knowing
that they can. Yeah. That's something you said a while ago that troubles me, and unfortunately it's right. in regard to this.
Yeah.
But if we were that person standing in front of us, how would we want to be treated? I don't take the time to think that. Most of the time.
Yeah.
We're not going to ever know most of the time.
Yeah.
Well, comes up to you while you're trying to get in the car and
yeah.
In your hand. You may never see it again. Probably won't. But you do see some of them.
Sure.
But even if you see some of them, by how would I want to be treated if I were genuinely in the position he's in?
Yeah. Well, and that's what I think the, once again, the ultimate question goes back to, not with certainty, did I make the right decision? Did I give them the exact help that they really needed? That is important for us to go through. But what's more important than getting the right answer is what was our heart in getting to that answer. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's the whole thing that I see so far here in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is that it's way less important what we do than it is who we are. It's less important what our actions are compared to what are the motivations, the spirit, the heart that is leading to those actions. To ask your question, I'll ask the same question you asked me back to y'all, because I don't know the answer either. In determining between those two, I'm either being an unloving brother not helping, or this person's lazy and shouldn't eat. In those situations, how do we walk through that?
Somebody within the community who just can't get around that.
Yep.
Paul's admonitions to the church of Thessalonica was to the church of Thessalonica, because yep. The church was. 1 John is written to a church, and so his admonitions are given to people who are dealing with people within the church.
Mm-hmm.
Sermon on the Mount is given specifically to a community, the Jewish community. These issues would have been known about within the community. So I think at the beginning, we have to be very careful that when we start talking about this particular topic, we all run to the guy standing
on the corner
at the stop sign. We all run to the guy at Christmas time who's in the parking lot, is the most disheveled person on the face of the planet, and meets you at the car. And we completely ignore the people who were next to us week after week, who live next to us, who we know, all in lieu of somehow having an escape hatch with a guy on the street.
Yeah.
So we need to be cognizant of that. I think it is a much deeper issue, and I think, Rudy, you've hit a part of it with what is our part before we begin to try to ascertain what's going on with the guy on the street corner. I don't believe, I think the scriptures have bearing on that interaction.
Sure, sure.
But I don't believe that the discussion and the text that we have under consideration today actually regulate that interaction.
Potentially. Or at least that's not its primary intent, at minimum.
It's not its primary intent.
100%.
The scriptures we have before us are speaking to people that we know.
Yeah.
People that we absolutely know where they're at, what they're doing, whether there's what the need is.
Sure.
And speaking truth and living truth.
Yeah.
And displaying truth in that circumstance.
Yep.
So knowing, it would be as if we had somebody within our fellowship who just refused to work, or worked and didn't manage their money correctly, and were coming to us at different times saying, hey, can I get some money to pay my rent? Well, I'm speaking from experience. I've personally given money to the people in this church to pay their rent.
Yeah.
But what we did also with that is I sat down with them and talked to them about budgeting.
Sure.
And walked them through the budgeting process and found out why it was that they could do this, do that, and do the other, but then came into the church and wanted money. So we were actually, in the immediate short term, there was a meeting of a want, helping me pay my rent is a want, not a need.
Sure.
Because when you get down into the details of it, the funds that they make through work are going other places and not taking care of their necessities first, and then there's this entitlement that comes where the church will take care of me.
Sure.
And we put that to rest by walking them through the budgeting process.
But what did it take? What did it take for you to learn all that extra information outside of just, hey, I don't have money to pay my rent?
Well, it's somebody that was in the church and we had to leave.
You had a relationship.
Sure.
You built probably a deeper relationship. It cost you time, right? Because you had to ask questions. You had to, right? I mean, I guess my point in this is the details are dirty. You got to get dirty in the details, and yes, I believe I 100% agree. The primary context here is people that you have a relationship with, and even the ones that you know really well, you may not know exactly whether it's a need or this, but one, you can ask questions and learn, as opposed to somebody initially, I don't have time to talk to this person, I don't have time to deal with this, so I'm just going to give them the money so I don't have to spend time figuring it out. Well, once again, the heart was, it was better for Rudy to just give him the money and move on. So my heart was in the wrong place. Or my heart could be in the wrong place not giving him the money, because I could say, well, I think they're good for not now doing anything, so I'm not giving them the money anyway. So whether I give them the money or not give them the money, it's not really the issue. You know, the issue, I mean, the two acts could look the exact same, and one person have a right heart and one person have a wrong heart, you know? And that applies to whether it's somebody you know or whether it is the man on the street or whatever. If my heart is to give him money to get him to go away so I can go about my business, my heart's wrong. And if my heart is I don't want to take the time to get to know this person and learn anything because I got things to do, so I'm just going to ignore him and not pay him, my heart's wrong. Two different acts, but I'm wrong in both of them. Oh, sure.
You know, I've been late before. But late for me is I don't get there 15 minutes early.
Yeah.
Now, I've been genuinely late.
Sure.
There have been times when I just absolutely, my commitments couldn't. But that's a very small minority of the amount of interaction that I have with people on any given day.
Yeah.
So you have to ask the question, am I really late? Right?
100%.
The second question that I would pose in this discussion is, there is a reason why the man stands on the corner.
Sure.
Because it prevents personal interaction at a meaningful level. About the extent of a personal interaction that you're going to get standing by a stop sign and somebody rolling down a window and sticking a $5 bill out the window. And they know it.
Yeah.
They don't engage people in places where they foster personal connection.
Yeah.
And that's done on purpose. Because they don't want a personal connection. They don't want people asking, well, you know, where are you staying? You know, I have a place at my house where you can stay, and if you really are this destitute, you can come to my place. I have a place of business. We can put you to work. You can stay here until you get back on your feet. I know a ministry, Family Promise, is still doing some of this.
Sure.
They can get you into a program where you can eat, you'll have a place to stay, you can have food, you can learn a skill, you can go back to work. They avoid those. That's why they're standing on the corner. That's why they meet you in the parking lot where it's just a 15-second interaction and then they move on. The scenario itself is set up to keep you from actually getting to know them. And I'm not, I mean, I've met some people on the street who clearly were hustlers.
Yeah.
I mean, we've had them come by the church.
Yeah, you know, absolutely.
I've interacted with these people a lot. I've met some people that when they walked in the door were so needy that whatever it is that you offered them, they would have gladly taken it. And so there's a sense in which you have to be discerning. Wise as a serpent.
Yeah.
The harmless as dove. You got to know how the world works. You got to know what the hustle is.
Yeah.
And you got to know how to countermand that and to get down, even in a very brief period of time, get down to what the real need is.
Sure.
Am my experience with folks who are running a hustle is when you start getting down to the real need, I mean, not denying them. I mean, I've stood there and talked to them and said,
sure.
Okay, we have resources to help you, but I have to know what it is that you need. And you start trying to get down to what the need is, then they will volunteer to step outside the conversation.
Yeah.
And they'll leave whatever help they might have actually gotten.
Sure.
Because they don't really want to talk about the need. Because in some respects, it's not there's not a need. It's a hustle. They're trying to get something out of it. Now, having said that, I think there are specific times when the Spirit leads, yeah, I know it's a hustle. I know exactly what you're probably fixing to do with this money I'm about to get you, for crying out loud, if you're standing in front of a liquor store. Now, that may be a bit judgmental. I got that. But at the same time, the Spirit leads you to offer whatever financial assistance, which is what we normally don't encourage. And it's just, that's what the Spirit leads. I had an interaction, just real brief, working in downtown Dallas. I had to park at a park, public parking area about 6 blocks from where I was working. So I had to walk downtown Dallas to my place of work. And downtown Dallas at that time was loaded with street people. And I call them street people instead of homeless because there's two different, those are two different things.
Houseless. Houseless.
Well, street people don't want to work.
Well, I'm just saying houseless because they have a home. They have a place they live. It's just not a house.
Well,
they got a spot.
And we've had them here at our Trenton location. We interacted with them a lot more than we did here. But there's a whole community of people who are street people. They live on the street because they want to. They don't want to work. They don't want to take personal responsibility. They want somebody else to care for them. And so as I was, every day when I walked to work and every afternoon when I walked back to my car, I ran across this guy who was hanging out on this particular corner in Dallas. And for about a month and a half, I would speak to him, I'd be cordial to him, be friendly to him, wish him the best of luck on the day, but would basically ignore his request for cash, except for one morning I'm walking by him, and as I'm walking by him, it was clear if somebody had said it to me, as if you had said it to me, give this guy some money. Okay, so I stopped, pulled out the $5 I had in my pocket, and gave him the $5 that I had in my pocket. I said, now, I don't know why, after a month of passing you, I haven't, I'm led to give you money today. But I feel very strongly that I'm led to give you this money today. And what you do with this money, I just want you to know, you're accountable. The Lord has instructed me to do it. And whatever you do with this, you are accountable before the Lord for the money that I've given to you.
Yeah.
And then for another month after that encounter, I walk past him every day. And sometimes he would ask me for money, sometimes he wouldn't, but I never felt that strong sense of giving him cash in another month.
Yeah.
So I think there is a sense in which these highwaymen that we come across at different times, that we may never, ever see again, maybe never see them before, maybe never see them again. There are times that I think in the sensitivity of the Spirit, we are led to do the thing that we normally encourage people not to do.
Yeah. Well, and that's a good reminder for all of these things in the Sermon on the Mount, but in particular this one that does seem particularly difficult, even when you couch it in the broader term, the concept of dying to self. So you cannot do this in and of yourself. This teaching, this application is for Christians only that have the Spirit of God living in them. That it is no longer I that live, that Christ lives in me. You know, that is who this is for. A couple things here. And just in kind of closing our time out, our aim is our heart. I love this George Mueller quote. He says, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. I died to the world, its approval and its censure. I died to the approval or blame of even my own brethren and friends. And since, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That's dying to self. Martin Lloyd Jones gives some really wonderful tips, tools, steps, advice on something as difficult as dying to self. One of the first things he says is, you got to stop making excuses and you got to face it head on. He said, from the first moment you notice that defensive reaction, that annoyance, that grievance, that feeling that you've been hurt, wounded, wrong, done an injustice, from that first moment, he says, you got to attack it. He gives this list of questions, you know, as Pastor Rusty would say, diagnostic questions to ask yourself. Why does this thing upset me? Why am I grieved by it? What is my real concern? And am I really concerned for some general principle of justice? Am I really moved or disturbed because I have some true cause at heart? Or is it just myself? Is it just this horrible, foul, self-centered, self-concerned, this morbid condition to which I have got? Is it nothing but an unhealthy and unpleasant pride? He says, we must listen to that voice that speaks within us and says, now you know perfectly well it is just yourself. That horrid pride, that concern about yourself and your own reputation and your greatness. If it is that, we must admit and confess it. It will be extremely painful, of course, and yet if we want to rise to our Lord's teaching, we have to pass through such a process. He gives another tip. He says, take some time and look over the last week. Just the last week. Look at every time that you got upset, angry, when something didn't go well, you were troubled, you worried, any moment of misery, unhappiness, discontent, failure, maybe something you were ashamed of. Look over those things. He said, love of self will be the cause. He said, maybe you say something like, no, but what about so-and-so? You know, they did this to me and it was really their fault. They shouldn't have done that. He says, I bet if you really looked at that, they acted that way because of love of self. And the reason it hurt you is because of love of yourself. But he said, you got to know how deep it is in you. And the more you actively think about the moments and thoughts, he said, look at all the things that... why did you wear these clothes or that clothes? Why did you drive this path or that path? You know, pick almost any decision. And he said, you're going to see the root of love of self and why you did, said, thought that thing. And he said, it starts there, that battle. Last thing here, John MacArthur. I think he gives a really clear, thorough, even though hard, picture at what it means to live dying to self. He says, when you're forgiven or neglected or purposely set away, and you sting and hurt with the insult, but your heart is still happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. When your good is spoken of as evil, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but you take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste and folly and extravagance and spiritual insensibility, and you can endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you're content with any circumstance, any food, any offering, clothing, climate, society, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to bring yourself up in a conversation, to bring a record of your own good works, to itch after a commendation from other people. When you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy or question God while your own needs are far greater and your own circumstances are more desperate, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than you, and you can humbly submit both outwardly and inwardly without any rebellion or resentment rising up in your heart, that is dying to self. And this is what I believe Jesus is after in this passage, is dying to self. And if we're trying to do it in our own strength, we're doomed from the start. But praise God, he gives us his spirit. Let's wrap up, and we will be in a new section